I am humbled and overwhelmed by the gracious introduction which your president has just given me. And all I can say is that I have only one desire, and that is that I shall never disappoint you and be worthy of the trust that has been reposed in me. If the Spirit is willing, and I might have interest in your faith and prayers, I should like to convey one or two simple thoughts that might have been worth your while to quit your examination studies and slush down through the snow and the mud to the student assembly this morning. The late President Charles A. Callis used to tell us an interesting story that I should like to use as something of a springboard, if I may, this morning. President Callis, as you recall, had served for nearly 30 years down in the South before he was called to be one of the general authorities of the church. He came one day to one of the little settlements where one of our prominent church members was engaged in the industry of raising bees for honey. But something of a calamity had happened just before he arrived. The honey, which had been gathered up till now, had been famed for its excellence. Feeding as the bees had up to that time on nature's best, sipping from the flowers in the gardens and in the fields surrounding where he lived. But for some unaccountable reason, the last batch of honey was bitter. It had a vile, evil-tasting quality that was inexplainable. And of course, the sale was ruined. And if that continued, this man faced disaster. So he and Brother Callis set out in sort of sleuth fashion to see if they could solve the mystery. What in the world was the matter? And so they, as the bees started out on their day's quest for the substance from which honey is made, they watched their flight, saw the direction they were taking, and so they meandered off in the general direction where the bees were going. And their search led them to a bottling works, not too far away, where they had been manufacturing drinks of various kinds. Round to the back seemed to be the particular nesting place for the bees. There were some barrels that had been discarded in which syrups of various kinds had been brought. And after having allowed to stay there for a time, the outside residue had become spoiled and smelly. And worse than that, it was decaying. And it was from here that the bees were getting the substances that they were carrying back to the hive to make this man honey. And so they said, no wonder, you've got to close up that sort of thing and get rid of what the bees are feeding on if you want to develop good honey. And so, having found the cause, he set out to make for remedy in order that he would save his business. Now, if I can manage it for a few minutes, I'd like to say something about that as it applies to what we're talking about here today. I listened to Dr. Fisher, who used to be the educational director of the Boy Scouts of America. He said something like this that seemed to me to have a similar connotation to that bee story of Brother Callis's. He said, what men and women are tomorrow depends upon what youth learn today. And then he finished his talk with this rather significant statement. If the boys and girls of this generation weren't twice as good as were the boys and girls of two generations ago, they wouldn't be half as good as they are. Now, that's a little difficult to figure out, but if you'll think that through, there's a great truth portrayed there. That same thing was expressed another way by Dr. John T. Miller, the famed head phrenologist who claims he can look at our heads and our faces and sort of read our characters and tell us what we're best suited for. And addressing a group of us in which I was, where I was present, he said, "Remember this, boys and girls. Every thought you think, every act you do, makes an impression in your faces. You're building your faces by the thoughts you think." Well, I don't know whether that's true or not. Maybe it's more true than many of us suspect. But I'm sure of this, that every thought we think and every act we do is making an impression on our characters, and it's determining what our characters shall be. We are the product of what we think and how we act. And the kind of honey which we individually shall produce will depend upon what we fed on during our maturing years. The Master said something in his famed Sermon on the Mount. It is said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not kill." But I say unto thee, be thou not angry. Whoever shall look upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his own heart. The Master was saying just what these others have said in his own way. What we think is the father of what we do. No man ever kills unless he becomes angry. No one ever commits adultery or an immoral sin, unless he first has an evil or an immoral, lustful thought. No one ever steals except he first covets that which doesn't belong to him. Just as the taste of the foul-tasting and smelling honey, so we are judged by how we act and what we do. Someone has put it this way: we see things as we are and not as they are. If you let that truth sink in on you a little bit, then you'll be prepared for this story of the great painter Whistler, whose famed paintings now bring fabulous prices. He was approached by a lady, an amateur, who wanted to gain his favorable comment on something that she had done. And as he looked it over, the woman saw him scowl. And she became more and more embarrassed when a long period of silence registered his disapproval. And then she said, somewhat to cover her retreat, "Well, I guess, Mr. Whistler, I should paint things the way I see them." "Well," said Whistler, "yes, provided you don't see them the way you paint them. Be all right." I read some while ago from a university president an interesting little book called 10 Ways to Test the Fineness of a Man. I don't remember the whole burden of his argument, but I remember the summary. He said we can't judge the fineness of a man by asking him the question, what can you do? Because great artists oft times in their private life are lewd and weak, and we've known them even to be immoral. We can't judge the fineness of a person by asking the question, how much do you have? Because riches can't buy character. We can only judge the fineness of a person by his answer to one question: what do you like? If you like these things down here, then you're just common and ordinary. But if you like these things that up in a higher characteristic, then you're of superior nature. Now, as I've thought about that, I've thought about this whole question about the importance of background, the places where we feed, oftentimes as we see the product of your making or the honey which you produce, we're prone to say to you, "My, what have you been feeding on?" Or we say with another twist of that same question, "What in the world have you been feeding on?" I recall the many times out at state conferences, we always have the returned missionaries, if there are any, report. And almost without exception, these boys say they were the happiest years of my life. Maybe you've heard that expression. Maybe some of you said that. Why were they the happiest years of their lives? Well, they probably had been feeding on some things that made them happy. They'd been giving unselfish service. They weren't concerned about the paycheck. They weren't concerned about the clock. They were giving them of themselves. They were going beyond the call of duty. They were rendering a meritorious service, and the net result was they were happy and satisfied with what they had done. But if I see that same missionary 20 years from now, and he still tells me, he now having been married and has a family, he having been holding some position, and he still says that he's 2 years in the mission field were the happiest years of his life, I'll say to him, "What in the world you been feeding on these last 20 years? That you haven't been happier. Experience, training, development should have increased one's capacity for happiness. And the last year should have been the happiest years. If he's been filling up each day the best he could so that at day's close he could kneel down and witness before his heavenly Father that whatever has come to his hand that day he has done to the best of his ability, then I know he'll be a happy man." I had a young couple from the agricultural college who came in to see me the other day. He's sort of at the crossroads. He's wondering what he shall do after he gets out of college 2 years from now, which course he shall get into. Did you ever have a question like that in your minds, any of you folks? Well, sometimes you don't have much to say about it, as you well know. I said to him, "My boy, may I just make this comment? You can't do much about yesterday except repent. That's past. You can't live tomorrow because it isn't yours. The only day that you can live is here and now. Today is yours. Now, if you'll fill up today with the best that you've got and trust tomorrow to bring what it will, you'll probably make the right choices rather than trying to predetermine at this moment what you're going to do." I performed a marriage for a lovely couple in the temple a few years ago. I had known the family of this boy for quite some time. And as the ceremony had closed, the father and the son looked at each other for a moment, father proud of that fine son. And as they grasped each other in a father-son embrace, the boy said, "Well, Dad, I made it." Now, I don't know what was behind that. Nobody made any explanation, but I thought I could read in those words a whole sermon. I fancy that boy was saying, "Dad, I know I worried you those late nights out. I know all those scoldings and those anxious times and all the fretting. But, Dad, I've climbed Fool's Hill, at least up to this point. I've made it." And as the father showed some emotion, tears in his eyes, I fancy he was saying to his son, "It was worth it all, son. I'd go through it again to produce a son that comes through such as you." You know, reputation is an awfully important thing as we talk about this subject. In a measure, you've come to realize the importance of reputation and that a single event in one's life may fix a reputation for good or bad the rest of your lives. As freshmen in your first year, you tried to establish yourselves as conscientious scholars. And if you did so, you found it much easier to get good marks now you're juniors and seniors than you otherwise could have done, don't you think so? If you were a teacher, you'd understand a little bit why that's true. And if you did so, you would find, if you didn't do so, you'd find yourself labeled by that unfortunate beginning or some regrettable incident as a sluffer, a cheat, and a drone. I'm impressed with what the Brigham Young University is trying to do, to instill attitudes in your conduct that forbids cheating, thievery, things that are mean and cheap. It's altogether the two individuals giving precisely the same answer to a question in an examination today would have different values marked on their papers, largely based upon the reputation each had in the mind of the teacher. Most teachers won't admit that, but you may find that to be true when you get to be teachers. The reputation that you had built up to that time may have a large bearing on the rating as you get later. Good reputation irons out difficulties. Bad reputations multiply them. The evil that men do lives after them is a true statement. And someone has said, once a person gets a rating with his fellow man, once he gets himself pigeonholed or classified in the minds of others, it's difficult to get a reclassification. In courtship days, a boy may get a bad reputation because of unwise conduct through an unfortunate experience that may brand him thereafter as one against whom the girls must be continually on guard. Other girls may have passed along to them the experiences of his former girl companions, and that young man may find it very difficult thereafter to be accepted into the companionship of young women who do not wish to be classed with him because of his bad reputation. Likewise, a girl may be so labeled because of misconduct on certain occasions that thereafter she may find herself a prey to young men who, like herself, do not enjoy the best reputation and whose standards are subject to serious question. One's reputation as a gambler with playing cards may lose him the opportunity for employment in a reputable institution. If he is reckless and is dubbed as a spendthrift, there will be serious question as to his stability and his strength of character. The old story about the boy who cried wolf, wolf, to cause some excitement while he was tending his flock on the hillside in order to have some sport, found that on the third day when the wolf really did come, that his repeated shouts brought no help. Some of the flock were killed. The boy learned to his sorrow that a liar is not believed even when he does tell the truth. Those who have become divorced in marriage are certain to be mistrusted in future marriage partnerships, even though he or she may not have been wholly to blame. Just so incontinence of young people before marriage breeds within the mind of each other a mistrust that may make their future marriage a risky proposition. Always, as we think about these things and we see expressions of things that we wish we didn't have, the question might well be asked, I wonder what kind of a background he's had. What's he been feeding on to make him like he is? I had a father who came to me a few years ago, agonizing over the fact that every member of his family, every one of his children, was having trouble in their own families. Now they were married. And he said to me with great sorrow, what in the world is the matter of my family? That they're all having difficulty, and none of them have happy, congenial homes. Well, I didn't say it, but I saw into that man's home when those children were yet unmarried and around the table. I saw unselfishness, unwillingness to sacrifice for each other's welfare. I saw a grabbing and a hauling and a scolding and a fighting and a jangling. Well, I knew what they'd been feeding on in their youth. I wasn't surprised that they didn't have happy homes. Someone said, if you want to marry a girl, go to see her before 7 o'clock in the morning. And if you still love her, marry her at that time. I had a
fine young friend who was a graduate of the University of Utah. He was pretty smart. He'd gone out in the service in one of the intelligence outfits over in Europe and Middle Asia. He came back with a lot of notions. And about the time he got back, he picked up something one of the first presidents of the church had said that irked him about the Russians and communism. And he came to me to explode. He just now, how in the world, he did wish the first presidency of this church had a little more broad-mindedness about this thing called communism and about the Russians. This is before the present era, and I think his ears burn now as he thinks about what he said to me that day. Well, I said, why don't you go down to the presidency's office and talk with him if you feel that way? Oh, he wouldn't see me. As an answer, I took down the telephone and called and said, would you see a fine young friend of mine if I'd send him down? Certainly. So he marched down to the presidency's office. An hour later, he came back, humble. He was a much wiser boy. And he said, I'm glad that I've learned before it's too late. What had he been feeding on? Instead of feeding on the things that would have taught him that here in this, the United States of America, is a divinely inspired instrument which has established the most perfect organization of government we have on the face of the earth. Instead of having fed upon that and having it produce the honey of a good, wise soul, he had chosen rather to feed on half-baked theories of social dreamers. What are we feeding on in those things today? As young people, where are you going to get the nectar from which you'll manufacture your honey and your production of tomorrow? I had another young friend from this institution, but I think it's so many years ago that I can risk telling you about it. So please don't try to guess who he is if any of you should happen to think you know. He came into my office a few years ago, and his opening statement was a rather interesting one. He said, Brother Lee, up till a few years ago, I despised you thoroughly. Well, now, I don't expect to be popular if I tell the truth all the time, as best I know how. And he said, I guess I should explain what I mean by that. He said, I had had you labeled as one of those old-fashioned fogies who believe in those first-century ideas about the flood and the creation and all that kind of stuff. And why in the world couldn't you grow up along with some of the other general authorities, and he named some, and he made me very happy when he named them, that I would be classed in their class. That sort of took the sting off him, his first remark. He said, when I got out of school, and I had some folks down at the university who kind of agreed with me, and we got a little group, and we'd sit in our little rooms, and we'd talk about it, and we'd agonize over the fact that somehow we did wish that the authorities of this church would grow up. I remember after that first talk that I gave in that conference that Brother Wilkinson has referred to, I got a letter from a boy who said, when he learned that I was appointed, he hailed my appointment with great anticipation because of my age. I was young. But he said, after hearing you talk, I've discovered you're just as wishy-washy as the rest of the general authorities of the church. Well, this boy was in that class. He was thinking that about a lot of his general authorities. So he said, I graduated with honors in the Brigham Young University. He said, if you think I was inactive in the church, you're mistaken. He said, I had a mission to perform. So he said, I was president of an elders' quorum, and I was in the superintendency of the Sunday school of my ward. I was a teacher of the young people's classes. I was looking for jobs to sow my doctrine. I was restless. I wasn't happy, though. And so my wandering, I decided to go up to Alaska. And he said, thank the Lord, I went to Alaska.
I got up there and I found some real missionaries. And I found some thorough Latter-day Saints. And I, for the first time in my life, I gained a testimony of the gospel. And then I found that I'd been feeding on the wrong kind of food, if I were to say it in the language of what I'm talking about now. Why did he change his attitude? Because he changed his diet. I think probably I could say it in the language of Cyprian, one of the second century writers after the apostles. He put it this way about his testimony. Into my heart, purified of its sins, there entered a light which came from on high. And then, suddenly, in a most marvelous manner, I saw certainty succeed doubt. That's the formula. If you want to change your thinking, try changing your diet. Mix in a little scripture with a little sincere prayer and a little purification of your heart and let the light from heaven shine in. And pretty soon, you too will see the miracle of all miracles. You'll see certainty begin to succeed doubt. All of us must be converted. We must be converts to gain the highest. Just because we're members of the church doesn't mean we're converts. That's an individual thing that we must get for ourselves, a testimony that doesn't come by heritage. My mother gave me a little motto that gave me another thought along this line. My growing up days, and I've kept it up till now, and it's right by my bed where I see it and read it often, and I believe if I've memorized it, it goes something like this. It was titled, To My Son. This is what the simple words read. Do you know that your soul is of my soul such a part, that you seem to be fiber and core of my heart? None other can please me as you, dear, can do. None other can blame me or pain me as you. Like mother, like son is a saying so true. The world will judge of mother largely by you. Be yours then the task, if task it shall be, to force the proud world to do homage to me. Be sure it will say when its verdict you've won, she reaped as she sowed. Lo, this is her son. Someone said, when you train a boy, you're just training another individual. But when you train a girl, you're training a whole family. So important is the work of mother, the product of her life, her hands, her teaching, her training. When my wife and I took our first trip away from our little girls back east, we were homesick almost every hour from the time of our leaving. We looked about for something to take back home and found a little motto to our daughter. And I don't remember the whole thing, but the final winding up conclusion of each verse of that little motto was, realize and understand, dear girl, that you're but rehearsing for to play the woman's part. From childhood, girls are rehearsing, doll, keeping house, all the rest of it, eventually to play the woman's part. Well, I've just talked to you. I haven't thought to preach a sermon, but now may I conclude with one more story, if I may, that may crudely suggest a thought. I was up to conference up in Idaho Sunday. They have a lot of good fishing up there and a lot of good hunting. One of our brethren in one of the presiding positions had been out hunting geese last fall. And he told me about this goose hunt. He said, in the first place, you have to know more than the geese do before you can ever get any. And he told me about all the elaborate preparations. They had to go up through the marshes to a little
around a cove and up to a sort of an island, and there in the bulrushes and the brush, there they'd build a blind. And they had to watch their clothing. It couldn't be too bright. It had to, as nearly as possible, fit into the general surroundings. Then when they finally got their station and hid their boat, then they put some decoys, things that look like ducks, and have a little anchor down the bottom so they look and set rather naturally on the water. And so that the companion geese will come over thinking these are ducks or some of their kindred and hope to fellowship therewith. And so they had gotten comfortably seated, and they heard the honking of the geese they'd apparently seen or something, and someone had trumpeted up that there was some companions down for them to fellowship with. He said, here we were waiting breathlessly, our guns all primed, when suddenly, bang, bang, and down the way, someone was shooting. They were shooting at our decoys there on the front of us. And then a man straightened up, and I said to him as I looked at him, here he was. He'd been crawling on his stomach for yards and yards, 100 yards, up through the mud and the wet. And I said to him, what in the world are you shooting at? Well, he said sheepishly, I was shooting at what I thought were ducks here in the blind. Well, he said, I think if you'll just think a little bit, all the preparation in the world won't do you any good. We can get you the best gun in the world. We can find you the best clothes. We can get you the best boat, the best ammunition. We can do everything else for you, and we can get you the best blind on the marsh. But if you haven't got enough sense to tell the difference between decoys and real geese or ducks, heaven help you. Well, I began to think about some of our other ducks and geese of human variety. As I thought about that, I thought of the preparation we make for you folks. Well, you yourself, you started out as a child, and you went up through this and that, maybe to where that boy was, and when you thought you'd arrive. You started your climb up Fool's Hill. Your parents took a lot of anxiety, and they spent a lot of money, and a lot of sleepless nights, perhaps. Then your church took a hand, and they had some institutions called Sunday School, and they had primary, and then they built you a great institution, and after you'd suffered long enough, they built you a field house in which you could meet. They've gone to tremendous expense, and hundreds of thousands of dollars are spent each year from the offerings of humble people. All for what purpose? Well, I might say the government's taken a hand, even interested in getting you prepared, getting you outfitted for that hunt we want you to take. Well, now, with all of those energies, all stimulated, we send you out when we get through with you here, sort of arrived, and we call it commencement exercises, sort of suggesting to you that we think you're about ready now to commence to hunt and fish for the real things of life. But if when we send you out here, you haven't got enough sense of real perception to tell the difference between the real things and the counterfeit and the cheap and tawdry things, in the language of the man upon the Snake River, heaven help you in life. Prayer will help. Keeping close to eternal things will help. Truth is a great spotlight of self-analysis. And it's the measuring rod of righteousness. Life, to have meaning, must have a purpose. You must determine that purpose and set your goal. Towards what? Shall I give you a heaven-gilded goal to reach for and to measure everything you do from here on out? This is what the Lord said again and again. All that you do, you should do with an eye single to the glory of God.
What is the glory of God?
He said, "This is my work and my glory, to bring to pass immortality and eternal life." What is eternal life? That's eventually to be worthy to live in the presence of the Lord. Now then, from here on out, you think about it. What vocation shall I get into? Whom shall I marry? What course shall I pursue? Shall I do this? Shall I do that? Each time you pause and pray, that you might have the understanding which will advance me more certainly towards that eternal goal. Keep your eye fixed up there. Hitch your wagon to a star. And keep on feeding on the right things. Mix it in with a lot of spiritual diet. Let your heart be cleansed that you can get some guidance beyond your own natural strength. And sometime when you get through with this life, you'll have an experience something like that boy had with his father in the temple. You'll say to him, "Father in heaven, I've made it." And both you and he will understand perfectly what you mean. God help you to so understand and so plan and labor for your soul's eternal welfare. Keep feeding on the right things while you're in the preparatory stage. I pray humbly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.